Good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. We're still answering some questions here. I hope you folks aren't getting bored with this. I think we'll try to finish up some of them this week, and we'll move on and into our normal Bible study mode. And if we do have some, I can just kind of answer maybe one on a Wednesday night or so, as long as it doesn't take too much time. But we do have a few more questions that we want to deal with tonight. The first one was a question about baptism. And the question was, if a person has was already baptized and they feel like they need to be baptized again, would that be a wrong thing to do? And here's the bottom line with baptism. The scriptural way of baptism is two things. First of all, we believe in immersion. That's why we're called Baptists, right? The word baptizo is a transliteration of the Greek word baptize. And a transliteration is where all the letters are translated into the English. Thank you, Tommy. Where all the letters are translated into the English. And the actual Greek word baptizo means to plunge. When a ship sank to the bottom of the sea, the Greeks would call that baptizo. And so it means to completely be immersed. Now, if you were baptized, other than total immersion, and you feel the need to be baptized by immersion, that is certainly something that you need to do as a believer to get biblical baptism. If you were saved, perhaps maybe you were baptized and then later after your baptism, you got real assurance of your salvation and you feel like that your salvation happened on the other side of your baptism and you feel strongly that you need to be baptized. And I would say submit yourself for baptism after your salvation. Even if there's a question, if there's a doubt in your heart about that, for your own conscience sake, it would be good for you to go ahead and be baptized. Okay. And so I would tell you to do that. I remember I got baptized when I was about 10 years old. And, but that nothing really changed in my life. I was going to a church and, you know, went through the whole thing of church and went forward one Sunday morning, but really didn't have a true understanding of salvation. And they wanted me to be baptized. But then later on as a teenager, I got saved and then I submitted myself to baptism. And it was after my salvation that I got baptized. And so I would say, go ahead and do that. If you feel like that is something that you'd want to do. Another question that came up was about Satan. Is Satan orthodox in his belief? Does he believe the things that we believe? And does Satan actually believe that he can win out? Well, just I would answer that. And of course, on that question, the verse is given. I've got some of these questions in here. They give the verse James 2:19, where it says the devils believe and they tremble. And so the question is, is Satan and demons orthodox in their belief? And I think that is precisely the point of James 2:19. You might want to look at that verse here tonight. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, just so you understand what verse is being referenced there. James is actually teaching about real faith here in this passage. And what kind of faith is real faith? It's a faith that goes beyond just emotion. It goes beyond just mental assent, understanding. And to give an illustration of that, in verse 19, he is quoting from what the Old Testament Jews called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord is one God. And so James is saying they are orthodox just like you are. That is the point. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God, the devils, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's quoting from the Shema. You believe there is one God. Well, so do the demons. So do the devils. They are orthodox in what they believe. And so the answer to that is yes. Satan is orthodox in the sense that he believes the Bible and what is in the Bible. He knows the truth about Jesus Christ. How many times through the earthly ministry of Jesus do we hear a demon calling out from a man saying, you know, you're the Holy One. You are the Son of God. They knew that who Jesus was. Now, some of the Jews didn't want to confess it, but the demons, they knew who he was. They know that the Bible is true. And you say, well, what is the thing? And I think the intent of this question here is, what is the thing that motivates Satan? How come he's still warring against the believer? Because I think that in his own mind, he still feels as if it's possible for him to win out in the end. That is where the problem comes in. Satan somehow in his own thinking thinks that he can still win out. As a matter of fact, just go to Isaiah. Just let me show you a few passages here that speaks about Satan's attitude. Look in the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And this is a famous passage for the fall of Babylon's king. And Isaiah chapter 14. And start at verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now here's Satan, and this is what he says in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. That is, I'm going to ascend up to the highest. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Who are the stars of God? That's the angels in heaven. And then he says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like who? The Most High. So in the very beginning, Satan was deluded into thinking that he could actually ascend and take part in God's throne. It's almost as if Satan is saying he wanted part in rule and authority in heaven in God's domain. And so how deluded is that? How deluded is that from the very beginning to think that you could take part of God's authority and rule in heaven? And so Satan was cast down to the ground. Let me show you one other passage. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. And there's some insight into Satan's motivation on why he does things, I think, here in this passage. In Revelation 12, it's, of course, much of Revelation is symbolism, but there are symbols that speak of a literal truth. And here in Revelation 12, we have the symbol of a woman. Verse 1, there is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown with 12 stars. So here's a woman. She has a crown. There are 12 stars in the crown. Okay. Who does the woman symbolize here in Revelation? Well, she symbolizes Israel. And the 12 stars symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. Look in verse 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, who is the child that's going to be delivered? Well, who did Israel give birth to? They gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the woman is Israel. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes. The child to be delivered is Jesus. He came out of Israel. In verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, and to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so, who's the red dragon? Who do you think that is? Satan, right? The devil. So here we have the devil. And here's this woman about to deliver a child. And when with his tail, he drew one third of the stars of heaven. Who's that? That's the demons. This is referring about the original fall. Satan conned one third of the demons or the angels that were in heaven into his evil plot, and they fell from heaven. They were with him in on this. And so there's war against the dragon. The woman flees into the wilderness. She's about to deliver a child. The dragon is waiting in verse 4 to devour the child as soon as she delivers the child. In verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God, into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that should feed her there 1,203 days. So what's going on here is that Satan, it's a picture of Satan's attack on who? The Messiah. And God providentially protects Jesus. He providentially watches over his son. And the woman Israel flees into the wilderness. And so basically what you're seeing here is Satan's attack. Who does he attack? He attacks Christ. Who else does he attack? He attacks the angels that are in heaven that are there to do his will. He attacks the woman who is Israel. And then later on in the chapter we see that he also attacks the believer. Against all of God, he's against all of God's people. And so Satan is out and he is attacking. He's on the attack. He is working furiously. He blasphemes Christ. He works against the angels that are committed to do God's will. He's against Israel. We still see that today. And he's against the believer. And the Bible says here in Revelation 12 that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so Satan is out there. But look at verse 12, a key verse here. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but what? A short time. He knows that his time is limited. His time is short. In other words, if he's going to try to overthrow heaven, he's only got a short time to do it. And so I think that in his deluded mind, he still feels as if he can win out in the end. And he's working furiously against the things that are precious to God, to thwart the plan of God. That's why he wanted to destroy the Messiah, the child, as soon as it was born. That's why he works against Israel. He works against the angels. He works against the believer. Because all those things are the things that are precious to God. And he knows he has a little time. So I think that's his key motivation. And I think in the devil's mind, he still feels like he can do it, but he can't. He is defeated. And we already know the end of the story, right? Because we know the end of the book of Revelation. And so hope that helps. Move on to another question here. This is kind of along with it. And that is, are demons allowed in the house of the Lord in our worship service? Well, not purposefully. I mean, if I know of one, I'm going to kick them out. I think that demons inhabit all of the earth. I think they fill all of the earth. I think even in the house of the Lord. As a matter of fact, you say, can a demon kind of be in it? Well, yeah. I think that they do whatever they can to disrupt the things of God, even if being in of God's house. That's a good question. Let me show you something. Look in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul is teaching about spiritual gifts, and in the church of Corinth, they were abusing them. There were the real gifts. I think in this time, in this day, there were the real gift of tongues, and there was a false gift of tongues. And the church was abusing the gift, and they were abusing many of their gifts. And Paul writes to correct, and he talks about diversities of gifts. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You knew that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. That is, before they were saved, when they were Gentiles, they would get carried away in mystery religions. And sometimes they would get carried away so much so that they would get into a place what was called ecstasy. And that is where they were inhabited by spirits, and they would begin to speak things, mysteries that they didn't even understand. That is the false gift of tongues. And some of that was creeping into the church at Corinth. And it was getting so bad that, look in verse 3, Paul has to correct something. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus what? Accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So evidently what was going on in the church is there were some people that were getting so caught away that they were actually standing up and they were cursing Jesus, saying that they were led by the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Were they led by God's Spirit? So what spirit was it? It was a demon spirit. And so there's an instance where that kind of seeped into the church. What was going on in the Gentile world was kind of being brought into the church. And Paul has to correct them in this issue. And so there were some saying Jesus is anathema, literally in the Greek. And they were claiming to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul said, no, that is not. No man speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is cursed. And so he was correcting that there. And so there's an illustration of where demons were in a worship service, because that certainly was not of God. And friend, I'm afraid that some of that might still happen today. Let me give you the next one question that was brought up, and this was not necessarily written down, but it was by word of mouth, about people in heaven. Do people in heaven know what goes on here on earth? How many of you are interested in that? Because I've had that question a lot. And it was actually asked to me because a few weeks ago I preached a sermon out of Luke chapter 10. Why don't you just turn there, because let me just clarify a question that was brought up. Not by just one, but also some others. And that is, I said in the course of the sermon that I believe that in heaven, believers in heaven know that when someone here on earth gets saved. I believe my grandmother in heaven rejoices when she sees someone in the family come to know Christ. And there are some people that say, oh, come on, has that really happened? I mean, can the believers really rejoice in heaven? Are they really aware of what's going on earth? Well, let me just give you my arguments for that. Again, look in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Sorry. I was expecting you to know exactly where I was when I preached 2 weeks ago. Come on. And by the way, it's good that you ask questions after a sermon. Someone said, you get offended when people ask questions and question. No. It's really the opposite. I'm excited. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it tells me that you're listening. I mean, I'm thrilled that you're listening. Number two, it means that you're thinking about truth. And that is great. I want you to think. I want my sermons to give you questions. Okay? I'll never be able to fully cover something in one sermon. And so the very fact that you're thinking about something, I rejoice in that because I want you thinking about truth. And by the way, don't believe something just because I say it. Search the scriptures for yourself. Get into the Word of God yourself. Okay? And that's what I want you to do. I encourage my kids all the time. I want you to ask me questions about my sermons. Matter of fact, we had family devotions last night, and I quizzed my children on my last Sunday sermons. And they already know now that Dad's going to quiz them, so they're in the mode of taking notes. So anyway, getting back to this. Look at verse 10 again. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And again, this is focusing on heaven. What goes on in heaven? When a sinner repents, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, who's in the presence of the angels? There's only two, right? God and who else? The saints. All right. But there's joy in the presence. Now, I think that the focus of this is the joy of God. It is the joy of God to see a sinner repent. But I think that also there leaves room in here by deduction to also say that the saints in heaven also rejoice when a sinner repents. And so I think that there's a sense in which people in heaven do know they do have that joy. Now, again, some might refer that this is only speaking about God. This is only referring to God. But I think that there's room here to say that it refers to more than just that. And let me just give you a few reasons that I have in that. And that is, first of all, do you think that God is going to give angels privileges in heaven? He's not going to give the saints. I think angels know what happens. As a matter of fact, we know of passages in the Bible where angels are looking into the things of salvation. So my question would be, do you think that angels are privy to things in heaven that saints are not? Okay, that's one thing to think about. I say no. I say that angels are our servants. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And so there's a sense in which saints have a higher position in heaven than angels do. You understand that? I mean, our position is higher. So is God going to give angels privileges that he doesn't give saints? And that's one argument that I have. But let me just give you, just to show you that I'm not alone on this, that I keep company with great men in the way that they think. I want to read to you a quote from actually, two quotes here I kind of looked up. One was from Spurgeon, who preached a sermon on Luke 15:10. And the title of the sermon was The Sympathy of Two Worlds. The Sympathy of Two Worlds. And this is what he says, quote, "My text seems as if it showed me a bridge by which I might cross over into eternity. It does, as it were, exhibit to me certain magnetic wires that convey the intelligence of what is done here to spirits in another world. It teaches me that there is a real and wonderful connection between this lower world and that which is beyond the skies where God dwells in the land of the happy." Let me just kind of give you a kind of more of a broad scope of what he's saying here. In his sermon, he compares heaven and earth to a house with the second floor and the first floor and how that they're connected. Now, those on the second floor may know in general what goes on the first floor. Okay. But maybe not specifically, but kind of in general. There's a connection between that, you know. Let me give you an illustration to borrow his analogy. There are times I have a study in my house, second floor. I'm in there. I'm focused. I'm studying. Why is it that whenever I study, my kids decide to get loud? Always happens. Now, I'm in the second floor in my room, and I'm focused on the Word. But that doesn't mean that I'm not aware of what goes on downstairs. Because I can know what's going on downstairs, even though I'm focused on the Word. As a matter of fact, when someone comes in for a visit, I know it. I mean, it's announced. I mean, the kids will let me know. If something major happens where they feel like I need to know, they'll let me know. It doesn't matter if I'm in the study or not. They'll just yell upstairs, "Dad!" Now, it's kind of a corny analogy, but I think that what I'm trying to say is believers in heaven, when they're there, they're focused on Christ. They're focused on the glory of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they're not aware of some things that are happening downstairs. Okay? It doesn't mean they're not aware of God's. And by the way, part of focusing on Christ is focusing on the unfolding drama of redemption. They are seeing God's plan come to fruition the way He planned it. And all of that is people coming and being a part of the kingdom. That's all part of the focus of His glory, you see. And so I would use that as an argument. And another argument, I'll quote another man, and that's Jonathan Edwards. Most people don't know that he wrote a lot about heaven. And he basically says, he's talking about all the things that are going to be in heaven. And this is in his 3-volume set on the biblical rational theology of Jonathan Edwards. And the reason they call it biblical rational is because he was a very deep thinker, and he would deduce things from passages of scripture that he read in a very rational way. But this is one of the things that he's talking about when he talks about the joy of heaven. Their joy is continually increased as they see the purposes of God's grace unfolded in His wondrous providences towards His church. Now, he said in a very eloquent, intelligent way what I just said, a much better way. Their happiness is increased as their number increases, as it will be greatly for the happiness of the body of Christ to be complete, as it will be at the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, when Christ arose, many bodies of the saints of the Old Testament that slept arose and went to heaven with Christ. For it is unreasonable to suppose that they only rose for a few days to die again. The saints must needs have new discoveries of God's glory upon this occasion, as the angels had. In other words, he uses that passage to show that, you know, the believers in heaven discovered some of these things as they were happening, what was happening on earth. Let me just give you one more quote. There's a lot he has to say on this, but I think one more quote that I think really helps. He says, the church in heaven, it seems to me probable that the part of the beginning that is in heaven, having been from the beginning of the world, progressive in their light and in their happiness as the church was on earth, and that much of their happiness has consisted in seeing the progressive, wonderful doings of God. In other words, what's part of the saints' joy in heaven? As they behold God's progressive plan being unfolded on earth. That's really what he's saying. With respect to his church here in this world, thus Moses, with great joy, saw the promises of God fulfilled in the bringing of the children of Israel into Canaan. Where was Moses when the children of Israel came into Canaan? He was in heaven, right? Jonathan Edwards says he saw it from heaven. And then he relates that to the church. So those saints who die now, before the accomplishment of the far more glorious things to the church that God has foretold, which are not yet fulfilled, and for which they have prayed and waited, will see the fulfillment of them with great satisfaction than if they lived upon the earth till they were accomplished. See, you see what he's saying there? Those saints who already died before they had the opportunity to see the accomplishment of God's glorious plan are seeing it from a different perspective. And as they see it, their joy is increased in heaven. Okay? And so, just wanted you to know I'm not in bad company here with that idea. Charles Spurgeon believes it, and Jonathan Edwards believes it. And let me give you another passage. And by the way, a lot of his rational theology is based upon some of the passages in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Let me show you a few things here in Revelation along with this same idea. Revelation chapter 6. verses 1 through, well, we'll just go to verse 9. These are opening of the seals. It says in verse 9 of Revelation 6, "And when they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, let me ask you a question. How would they know to go and ask that question if they were unaware of what was happening on earth? How could they even go and ask that question? They had to be aware, or they wouldn't even go and ask that. So there, to me, by implication, is the idea that they are seeing God's plan unfold on earth. And so they come to the Lord and they say, "How long, Lord? How long until you avenge them?" And the Lord says in verse 11, actually in white robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, guys, there's a few more martyrs that are going to be killed. Just rest. Just wait. This is going to happen. My plan is going to come to fruition. And so they were privy to that knowledge. And we don't have to take time to go through all of this, but other passages in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 18, you don't need to turn there. But when Babylon is finally destroyed, heaven rejoices us. The fall of Babylon, heaven rejoices. So there's that connection between the two worlds again, and so on. And so heaven knows what happened on earth with the fall of that Babylon that's going on. And so those who are in heaven are aware of God's plan coming together on earth. Okay? So I hope that helps in that area there. Another question here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 to 17. What is meant by sleep when Jesus, in Jesus, verse 14, and them which are asleep, verse 15? What does it mean in verse 17 that the dead in Christ shall rise first? Well, in Revelation 4, when it says they're asleep in Jesus, that sleep there is a reference to the body, the body's death. When we die, the body dies. Our soul goes on to be with who? Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So what's asleep? We're not, our soul's not asleep. And there are some that use that passage to try to teach soul sleep, but it's the body that is asleep. And why does the Bible call it sleep? It also uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, because when you go to sleep, you wake up, and there's going to be a resurrection of the body one day. And so for all practical purposes, you are asleep. And when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, that simply means those who have already died as believers, their body is in the grave. When Jesus comes back, they're going to go first. It's going to be the dead who go first. One country preacher said the reason they go first is because they got 6 feet further to travel, you know. So, but however, that's God's way. They are going to go. Their bodies will be resurrected first, because some of the believers in Thessalonica felt that their loved ones who had passed away had missed the coming of the Lord. And Paul sets that at ease there. Okay. I have one other question here, and it's kind of a deep theological question. And there's no way I'm going to answer this in 10 minutes. But we'll go ahead and try to do that. And that is, the question is, does God have two wills? Does God have two wills? And the way I would answer that would be, yes, God does have two wills, but these wills are not in conflict with each other. Okay? Well, let me just give you one way to say that. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us. And so there you have a passage that manifests that God does have two wills. He has a secret will that we don't know about, and then he has a revealed will that we do know about. Where is the revealed will? It's in the scripture. We don't have to pray about what God has already commanded. We know that he has revealed his will in the scripture. There's a secret will that we don't know about. Okay? I can call this, and there's probably others that use the terminology, but I like to call it God's will of desire and God's will of decree. And God's will of desire doesn't always match his will of decree. Okay? For instance, there are things that God decrees that he does not desire, and there are things that God desires that he doesn't necessarily decree. Okay? Some of the things that God decrees are against what he really desires. Let me give you an illustration. Does God want anybody to go to hell? No. It's not the will of the Father that any should perish. But has God decreed that those who reject Christ go to hell? Yes. So there God decrees the very thing that he does not desire. Okay? And there's many illustrations on that. Okay? For instance, is there sin in the world? Could God have prevented sin from coming into the world? Yeah, he could have. God's not limited. Someone says, well, God gave man a free will, and God allowed man to exercise that free will, and that's why there's sin in the world. Yes, but God could have kept that sin from coming into the world despite man's free will. That doesn't get God off the hook. You see, he could have done it without violating man's free will. Okay, if he really wanted to prevent sin from coming into the world, he could have done it. But he chose not to. So ultimately, you have to get back to the idea that, in a sense, God decreed that sin be allowed to enter into this world. God decreed that he allow it to come. And so the question you come to is why? Why would he decree the thing that he did not desire? Because God has a ultimate greater purpose in mind for allowing that thing to come. Okay? So the question then is, and by the way, this is another question, why sin and why evil? Why did God allow evil into the world? If God is such a good God, why allow evil in the world? Why does evil happen? One of the questions that was turned in was about children, in relation to children. Why does God allow sinful things and evil things to happen with regard to children? Again, it's the question of evil. And this is a question that has been called theodicy in the branches of theology. Theodicy comes from two Greek words, theos, God, the key meaning just or righteousness. And what it is, it's a defense of God. We're defending God because it seems like God's not fair. God, it's not fair that you let sin and evil into the world. Theodicy is a defense against that. Okay? What is your theodicy? How do you defend God in that question of sin and evil? And the answer to that is, well, and some people, the way they explain it is they say, well, God is not omnipotent. He didn't have the power to prevent it. You'd be surprised how many people think that. Rabbi Kushner, when he wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, ultimately came to the conclusion that God was not omnipotent. He couldn't stop it. And then there are some who say that God is not always good. That's the way they defend it. That's the way they explain evil. If there's sin in the world and God allows it, then God can't always be good. And then there are some people that are open theists, and they say, well, it's because God doesn't, and I preach about this on Sunday, God didn't see it coming. He doesn't know the future. Okay, that's the way they explain it. I mean, God didn't see 9/11 happening. He didn't see it coming. He was just as surprised as everybody else. Okay, and that's the open theist theodicy. That's one way to explain evil in the world, is that he's not all-knowing, folks. I mean, let's give him a break. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. But here's the problem. If you believe that, how many believe that God's all powerful? How many believe he's all knowing? How many believe he's always good? Okay. All right. Well, then here's the fourth element. Is there evil in the world? Well, the Christian Scientists, they say there's no such thing as evil. It's only in your mind. That's how they explain it. It's not really there. But if you believe God is good and God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient, and God is all-knowing, and there is evil in the world, then what is your theodicy then? How do you defend that? That's the question. And you want to know the answer to that? I got 5 minutes to give you the answer. And the answer is that God ultimately has a greater purpose in mind that we don't know about. And so therefore, God has decreed the very thing that he does not desire, which is the entrance of sin and evil into the world, because there was a greater good that he could accomplish by allowing it to come into the world. Okay? Let me illustrate it to you like this. General Washington, when he was the commander-in-chief of our army, trying to win our independence, made a decree. You know what his decree was? His decree was that any traitor or spy be shot or hung. He would have to pay with his life. Why did he decree that? Because he was trying to bring about a disciplined army. He was trying to win our freedom. One day, his friend was caught as a spy. And immediately there's a conflict in his two wills. His will of decree was that he be hung. His will of desire is to let him go free. He didn't want to see his friend be hung. And so what happened ultimately in the end is that his will of decree was higher than his will of desire. And the desire yielded to the decree. Why? Because of a greater purpose that was trying to be accomplished. And so it is with evil and sin in the world. God allowed sin to enter into the world. You might say that God ordained that it come, not in the sense that he's the doer of it. God is never the doer of sin. Someone says, is God the author of sin? If you mean by that question, did God ever commit sin? That's a blasphemy. Absolutely not. God is holy. He hates sin. But we all have to come ultimately to the conclusion that God allowed sin to come to pass, that in eternity past, part of his plan was that sin be in the world. Why? Because he had a greater purpose in mind by allowing that sin in the world. And then the next question then is, what is that greater purpose? What is the ultimate purpose for all things? You want me to tell you? You know what it is. It's the glory of God. All things are for his glory. All things. And see, if there were no sin in the world, we would not know God in all his glory. There had to be sin in order for us to know that there was a God who had unlimited mercy and love and grace. Without no sin in the world, we would only know part of who God is. We would only know him as a creator. We would not know him as a savior. We would not know him as a God who has this incredible love. And here's the thing. As man, we were created for him. And the more we know of God, the more we delight and enjoy him, and the happier we are. And in order for that to happen, God has to reveal all who he is. And how can he do that unless there is a contrasting thing there to help put on display his glorious attributes? And part of that is, you won't know holiness unless you know sin. You won't know righteousness unless you know unrighteousness. You won't know God's magnificent glory of love unless there's the opposite. And so the greater good was so that man can behold the glory of God and see him in all of his greatness. And so therefore he had to allow those things to happen. And for every evil event that takes place, God has an ultimate greater purpose that we don't see. God doesn't choose to reveal all those things to us. He hasn't revealed it to me. And we don't know what it is. And that's why we go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain things that he's chosen not to reveal. And I don't know. Why does this happen? I don't know. But I know this. God has a greater purpose in mind. He hasn't revealed it. We might not know it here, but we'll find out what it is one day. That's all part of his magnificent plan. And that's why God has decreed the very thing that he hates, because of a greater purpose in mind. So I hope that that helps you in this. And there's a lot more that can be said about that. But the question ultimately you have to ask yourself is this: is God less glorious to you? Is God less glorious to you because he ordained that these things be? Now, that's a question you have to reckon in your own mind. But for me, he's not less glorious. It only makes him more glorious. We see the glory of God in his judgment on sin and in the dispensing of his mercy to all men. All right, that's all we have time for. So let's pray. And then we'll let Danny come and take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that your Lord continue to give us understanding into truth. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.